This morning, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 2, I noticed just as the outlines came out that I did not notice that the text line dropped off the edge. So if you will write up at the top there, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, 1 through 17, that will be our text this morning. Again, let me welcome all of you that are here this morning. We are delighted that the Lord has brought you. I pray with all of my heart that He will meet with you. All of us have come this morning with different needs, but we haven't simply come with our needs, needy as we are. We've come to offer up worship to the Lord, both in blessed prayers. I've been encouraged by the prayers of the saints this morning, the reading of God's Word, the hymns. It was a delight to hear you singing heartily this morning. And now to hear His Word. We want to give full attention to the hearing of the blessed Word of God. We will be continuing then our series, God's Children in the World's Culture. We began that with four messages addressed to fathers and husbands. As I mentioned when we began this, that there is little point in me talking about our interaction with this world if every father here, if every husband here, does not have a clear understanding of establishing the kingdom of Christ in his home. It would be pointless for me to spend the kind of time that I will in the preparation for these messages for you all to leave and to go home and for the heads of the home to undo throughout the week what's being preached from the pulpit on the Lord's Day. So it would be crucial now, fathers. You've heard for 4 weeks the vital importance of family worship, of guiding your homes according to the Word of God, of praying for them in private and in their presence. You have heard the exhortations to love them and to walk faithfully with Christ. Now we're going to begin to take apart over the next few weeks, perhaps the next few months, of what it ultimately means for us to be God's children in the world's culture. What will it mean for us to be God's blood-bought, blood-cleansed children in a very dark, fallen, wicked world that is set against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords whom we serve? Well, that being the case, that will be what our subject will be now for some weeks. Let's stand together as we read the blessed and holy Word of God. We want to read this in its context. We'll be focusing in verses 15 through 17, but we're going to read beginning in verse 1 this morning. We will not do this in our other studies, but we will spend at least the first few of our messages developing some of the thoughts that John gives us here and applying them to us as we attempt to be the Lord's people in a hostile culture, and I might add, an increasingly hostile culture. So let us give full attention to the inspired and the infallible Word of our God. 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith, he that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. May the advocate of his people intercede for us now as we hear his truth. Let's pray. Amen. Please be seated. A scribe asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, our blessed Lord answered, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." And that is from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Now here, the eternal Son of God spoke plainly. All redeemed people should love God with everything in them and everything about them. Whatever else we may need to consult the commentaries for, nothing here is difficult to understand except for how and where do we draw the strength to do this. The command is clear. Anything that takes the place of God as the supreme object of a Christian's love becomes an idol and stands in direct opposition to the Most High. The testimony of the entire Old Testament and New Testament scriptures is that God's children must love the uncreated Creator above all created things. Yet sinful human beings will never do this. They will never obey this command unless they have learned to love the God of love as the God of redemption. God the Redeemer. It's one thing to know, it's one thing to tip the hat to God the Creator. It's another thing to love that God with all that is in us and that is about us. That we will never do apart from knowing God as Redeemer. Let us therefore read John's statement about not loving the world in light of Christ's statement about loving God. John has said in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We should see that. We should attempt to grasp that in light of the fact that our hearts should be fixed in fervent love upon God alone. Now, anyone who reads the writings of John the Apostle knows that he often says things with great, penetrating simplicity. The inspired text that we have just read is a powerful example of this. If you love the world, God's love is not in you. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't spend 45 minutes attempting to give some kind of helpful explanation. Inspired by the Spirit, he expects Spirit-filled listeners to comprehend what he's saying. If you love the world, you can't love God. If you love the world, His love cannot be in you. John's statement is clear and direct, but its implications are so far-reaching that God's people have struggled with them since the time He wrote it. With that in mind, we will take up a series of messages about the way Christians should interact with their culture. This will merely introduce the subject this morning. We will begin to take it in greater detail in the weeks ahead, God willing. Our message then is entitled, "How Should We View This World?" How should we that are Christians, view, that means understand, not simply with the sight of the eyes, but how are we to understand the world in which we live? In order to make an attempt at answering that question, we will consider first, John's command is not an option. Now, Dad, you ought to be able to say that to your children today after the service. John's command is not an option. I'm going to consider that. Number two, loving the world is a damning, idolatrous sin. John is very straightforward. He's very clear. I want to follow his lead this morning. Hopefully, though I know I'm not inspired, he was. Hopefully, with the same kind of clarity with which he speaks. So our second head is, loving the world is a damning, idolatrous sin. And then thirdly, how should we view this world? We want to try to answer that, and of course, one cannot answer that exhaustively in one message, but we will lay our foundation for how we should view the world. If you come away this morning having some understanding of what John is calling us to, and he says, don't love the world, I will be deeply grateful. And I do pray with all of my heart that the Spirit of God will make these things clear to us and apply them to our hearts with life-changing power. Preaching should be the ultimate goal of bringing God glory in the changing of lives. Now, that being said, We want to consider first that John's command is not an option. One of the first things that we must learn when we attempt to interpret and apply God's infallible word accurately is to distinguish between indicatives and imperatives. An indicative makes a statement or states a fact. God is love. That's an indicative. It's a statement. Thy word is truth. This is an indicative. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is an indicative. It is a declaration, a statement of a fact. An imperative is a command. Repent ye and believe the gospel is not an offer. It's not an indicative. Not a statement. It's a command. Repent ye and believe the gospel from the lips of our beloved Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's an imperative with an indicative following it. The command, believe on the Lord. Notice, Paul is not saying, would you like to let God do something? Would you like to let Jesus do something? It isn't an interrogative. It's not a question. It's an imperative. Everyone that has heard this has heard from Almighty God the command to believe on His Son. The Lord isn't hoping that you'll let Him do something this morning. He's commanding you and me to do something. That is why turning our backs upon the call of the gospel is such a heinous sin. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. That's an imperative. Husbands, love your wives. Now, why take the time to discuss these matters? Well, it comes under the heading. John's command is not an option. John's not stating a fact. John's not saying the sky is blue. The church is in Pensacola. He's not saying the American church has problems. Whether you believe that or not, that's simply an indicative. He's commanding, inspired by the Spirit of God, the apostle is saying to God's people, do not love the world. He then follows it by saying, if any man love the world, here's an indicative. This is a statement. This is a fact. The love of the Father is not in Him. Okay. Well, that's what we want to understand then. How do we get a hold of this command, love not the world? What does it mean to us? How do we know if we're living it or not? Well, that's the purpose of our series. But that's why it's absolutely crucial that we think this thing through carefully. Right now, if the Lord were simply to take me to heaven if I couldn't draw in the next breath and he took my life. Everyone in here is responsible for John's command, which is Christ's command to his church. Do not love the world. If you do, you are declaring that God's love is not in you. John's imperative and John's indicative. They're very important for us to grasp. We must understand that this is not a suggestion, a hearty recommendation, or an option. It is a Holy Spirit-inspired imperative. Do not love the world is as much a law of God as any of the Ten Commandments. Let me repeat that. The command before us is as much the law of God as anything God commanded from Mount Sinai. So, as His people, it's very important that we grasp it and learn how to live in it with all of our hearts. Now, let's consider then John's context. We have read verses 1 through 17. And the inspired apostle begins this chapter 2 in the following way. My little children, these things write I unto you, that means chapter 1, and more than likely the things that follow as well, but at least all that he talks about in chapter 1 regarding communion with God. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. He immediately balances this, saying, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, now, let's get a hold of this. John understood grace. All the apostles understood grace. All of them understood that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we have another important matter here. I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. In other words, if that sounds confusing to you, if that sounds like, whoa, that doesn't sound like grace, then it means you haven't heard grace preached properly. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, yes, the grace of God is to save us. Yes, the grace of God is glorious as we find our failings, as we see our limitations and sins, when we as Christians fall into sin and we grieve the Holy Spirit and we stain all around us, and as we bring dishonor to the name of Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us, yes, we're saved by grace and we run to the cross for immediate cleansing. But that is not an excuse for sinning. It is not an excuse to be lax. John says, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. Fight sin. Of course, fight it with the gospel. Fight it with the grace of God. Fight it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fight it as informed by the Word of God and not being in bondage by the thoughts of men. But don't sin. Take sin seriously. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You see the balance? He doesn't start off by saying, hey, the Christian life's not a big deal. In the Old Testament, they had some laws, and you know, if you disobeyed them, God might just kill you on the spot. In the New Testament, it's a lot easier than that. That is a lie. God has given us a new covenant and given us the Spirit and written His law in our hearts, has given us His blessed power from above so that we'll walk with Him, so that we will resist sin, and so that we will flee to Him when we do. Right? So we get the idea? The idea doesn't begin with, oh, poor me, the beggar sinner, and I just live in sin and I love the world, but it's okay because I'm in grace. John says, don't sin, and if you do, flee to Christ. We have an advocate. We have someone who's on our side in heaven. We have someone named Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. He is the sin-bearing substitute who bore all of our sins, all of our failings, all of our griefs and sorrows. He bore it all. We are righteous in Him by grace alone, through faith alone. But we've been saved unto good works. So we must learn to resist sin and obey God. When we fail in that holy endeavor, we have the grace of God for our cleansing. John is telling us as believers that we should live fixing our gaze upon our advocate, the one who takes our side in heaven, and our propitiation, the one who satisfied, the one who turned away the Father's wrath. That's how we're to live, looking at Him, loving Him, and living in obedience. And when we fail in that obedience, we look to His precious cleansing blood. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, John continues that we are to keep God's commandments and walk as He walked. How did Jesus walk? In obedience to His Father's commandments. We get the picture? Resist sin, walk in what God commands. Now, from this general instruction, John moves to a particular application of loving one another. Context is important here. John is attempting on one hand to encourage and assure true believers. He's not trying to beat the sheep. He's trying to, on one hand, hold up Christians, perhaps some weak ones, on one hand, but to smoke out the phonies on the other, to smoke out the hypocrites, or to warn the careless. God's children can get careless. Now, He gives us the Christian life while at the same time exposing false teachers and their delusions about the Christian life. Now, with pastoral love and affection, John then assures God's children in verses 12 through 14 that they have overcome the wicked one by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't let them fall down and go, ah, who can do this? He says, all right, I have you, little children. He assures them in verses 12 through 14 that they have overcome the wicked one by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in their own strength. It's not by their own power. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ addressed His disciples as little children, so John does here, speaking to them in two groups, fathers and young men. He assures them that their sins are forgiven in Christ, and that they know Christ the Father, that they are strong, not because of themselves, but because they know God, and that God's Word abides in them. In light of this, John commands them, love not the world. We have an advocate in heaven, not so that we can sin, but as we attempt in love to obey Him, when we fail and sin, we confess our sins, and our advocate is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who perfectly kept the law, the one who died upon Calvary's cross as the propitiation, turning away God's wrath and anger from all those that trust Him, raised again the third day, ascended up into glory, As we sang just a few moments ago, a hymn of glory, let us sing. We sing of the one who ascended up into the great realms of heaven, the presence of the Father, there to intercede for us at the Father's right hand. And he says, now, those of you that are his true children, you're strong. You're strong in the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. You know him. Walk with him. He doesn't beat them down into spiritual jelly, but he does warn them strongly, pastorally, fatherly. Don't play with sin. And don't love the world. Well, that's our context. What does John, or let me say it this way, what John does not mean by love? He doesn't mean Hollywood romance. Okay? When he says love not the world, now he is talking about something that can be connected to our emotions. He's saying don't set your affections, that which is highly esteemed to you. Don't set your affections on the world. What John does mean by love is fixing the desires of the heart, fixing that highest affection of that we possess upon God. In other words, this is something that comes from our hearts when we have a grasp of who He is. In other words, let me illustrate this way. Perhaps you have stood at the edge of Grand Canyon and looked at that awesome wonder of our world. It's breathtaking. It draws something out of us when we see it. Or perhaps you're the kind of person that's deeply touched by a glorious and a beautiful sunrise. And there's it's pitch black moments before, and then all of a sudden a few fingers of light begin to shine forth, and we see the colors almost as if it's refracting through a prism, and we see the beautiful deep purples and the yellows and the oranges, and ultimately that hot pink is the sun's color. It's just glorious. And for some of us, boy, when we see that, it's just, it almost takes your breath away. It just grabs us by the heart, and our affections flow out because of the majesty of that. Well, that's what's going on here. Is don't be overawed and set your affections. Don't put your esteem and respect upon this world. Do not love. Do not want, desire, grasp after this world. Well, what does he mean by world? John does not mean this. The Greek word here is cosmos, and it appears 187 times in the New Testament. In this context, Thayer defines the world as, listen carefully, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Well, now, it's not likely that any of us will walk out of here remembering that definition word for word. It's one of the reasons I printed it out for you. You have it there. But spend some time thinking about it. It is obvious that he worked very long and hard thinking how to articulate this from the way that it's used in original Greek looking at the ways that it was used in secular Greek and looking at the way that it's used throughout the New Testament. He's saying that that world is a number of things which not only stir up desire, but the deadly and eternal danger is that they can seduce from God. Richard Trench gives this wordy but helpful definition as well, as he considers world and age as synonymous. He has the two words in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, together, and he looks at world and he looks at age, and looking at them as synonymous, he says, of age, pointing to world, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, it's a changing thing. At any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, honest, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably to exhale. Let me sound a little poetic, and it certainly is acres of words. But once again, what we see is a man striving to put his finger on something that's a little difficult for all of us. That's one of the reasons when John says, love not the world, some of us have a little bit of trouble with it. What is the world? What do you mean, John? Are fishnet stockings on a woman worldly? What do you mean? Is a television by default something evil? Can we determine if someone is a Christian whether or not he goes to the movies? How do we love this? How do we not love the world? How do we love the world? But here are two men, gifted men, struggling with the way that the word is used in the ancient world, looking at it in the text, and attempting, with a lot of words, to say to us, this is a little difficult to define. But what we must all get a hold of is that it's the things of this world that are set against God that can seduce us and draw us away from Him. And from generation to generation, they may not look exactly the same. David Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us a briefer definition, a little more to hang on here. He defined the world as the outlook, the mentality, and the organization of life apart from God. That's a good definition on the brief side. The outlook, the mentality, and the organization of life apart from God. The world is a view of life without God. God is shut right out. It is man himself viewing and organizing life and controlling life without God as the focus of those things. So, it's not necessarily drinking, dancing, and going to the movies. It can be. But you see, if that's all you're thinking, you can't possibly be obeying this imperative. It is worldly, for instance, to profess to be a Christian and plan and plot your life as if you never heard the name Jesus Christ. I'm going to be this, and I'm going to be this, and I'm going to be that, and I'm going to achieve these things. And they might be all lawful things according to the Word of God. But if they're not for the glory of God, those things can become idolatrous. Oh, we love the family. But we don't worship the family. The family doesn't take God's affections, or we're idolaters. See, this is a very big thing. Certainly, we can be drawn into the movements of the world, the things told by the stories of the world. And remember, the Bible is a story. You're either going to believe the world's stories as told by them, or you're going to believe God's story. Those are the only worldviews optional. That's it. We'll be talking about that a good bit as we consider these matters. So when it gets down to it, if you want just a good short definition of the world, it's the outlook, the mentality, and the organization of life apart from God. In other words, if I can say it this way, maybe this will help some of us. One of the things I hear Christians say and do all the time is that, oh, yeah, today's media is really bad. Bad stuff. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. It's all terrible stuff. We like the clean movies that Hollywood used to make. Now, that in itself is a great debate, but we're not going to go there. I know some of you saw the rabbit jumping by. I'm not following him this morning. But let me put it to you this way. One of the things I hear regularly is, oh, I love those movies because they always have happy endings. What do you mean by that? Was anybody saved? Was anybody converted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was the happy ending because God ruled and reigned and brought things together, like the story of Esther? Esther's not even mentioned. Excuse me. God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. But He's clearly the main player. His story is a good one. It's a happy ending because He rules. What you mean and what I mean very often when we say, oh, it was a happy ending, is that, you know, everybody wasn't blown away with a sawed-off shotgun. Or something like that. Some awful, horrible, sad, we all leave the theater weeping or depressed. But let me ask you, what worldview are you thinking that things are happy without God? What worldview is that? The people that fabricated the Hollywood movie were all serial adulterers. Read the background and history of Hollywood. The amazing thing, Neil Gabler's book, An Empire of Their Own, says, and I will give you the exact quote later on, but he says, the amazing thing is that the America of the movies took over the real America and replaced it. Is that a happy ending? I don't think so. Now, I didn't just say, if you like to watch How Green Is My Valley and sit and weep, that's, you know, I'm not here to give you the laws of movies this morning. But what I am saying is, do you and I think like Christians, regardless of what we're doing? How do we interact with that world? To hear most Christians today, the most foul thing in the world is to be either a Democrat or a socialist or a pornographer. But you know, that's not the way the Scriptures speak. Do you know who Christ's most scathing words were aimed at? Religious people who brought dishonor to the name of God. That's very sobering. It is to me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He even told the religious bunch of his day, look, the harlots go into heaven before you. Do you understand what scandalous speech that is? people that bear the name of Christ but are in love with this world. Dishonor the living God in ways that the drunk, face first in his vomit out there in the street, doesn't. So, then it's important for us to understand what it means to be in the world, to interact with our culture, and to be the people that Christ shed His blood for us to be. What does John mean by world? Well, he does not mean the universe. That's one of the meanings. He does not mean the earth. That's one of the meanings of world. When we look in modern lexicons, or even older ones like Thayer — Thayer is an old lexicon, it's not used much today in Greek studies — but when we read the older lexicon of Thayer, who lists 8 definitions, and then we come to the lexicon by Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, which is looked at as authoritative, we find 8 definitions. And not only that, we find nuances under those definitions. The word world has quite a number of meanings. When John says, "Love not the world," he's not saying, "Do not have affection for creation." He's not saying that it's wrong for us to love a beautiful sunrise or to enjoy the beautiful things that God has made us. If we turn to 1 Timothy, we find Timothy saying this: the false teachers were making prohibitions that were not found in Scripture. And Paul writes to Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron," listen, "forbidding to marry," say getting married is a bad thing, "and commanding to abstain from foods," meats, "which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature," or every creation of God, "is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." That's why Romans 14 is in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. There are issues that we wrestle with. But unfortunately, many of us today don't think like the Bible when it comes to these matters. And I want us to, because God wants us to. Christ, the head of the church, wants His people to look at things and think about them biblically. That's the primary meaning of judging something in the Scripture: to weigh it in the balance of truth, God's truth, and determine whether this is honoring to the Lord or not. That's making a right and a good judgment. So when John says don't love the world, he's not saying you can't love creation. He's not saying we cannot enjoy many of the wonderful and beautiful things that God has made. Now, as we'll talk about later, don't confuse the wonderful and glorious and beautiful things that God said it is good about with everything that comes out of the minds of men. And unfortunately, there are some today that call themselves Christians that, often having been in some kind of legalistic background, shoot over to that side and say, "Well, everything's here for us to enjoy." Not everything. So, John is not saying you cannot love the created universe. Of course we can, because it's good, even though cursed. And it reflects the glory and the beauty of our God. Both the Old Testament and the New tell us that. Now, what he means is what we pointed out with Dr. Lloyd-Jones: the outlook, the mentality, and the organization of life apart from God. Life without God. And people that are not Christians can have relatively happy, on the surface, lives as compared to some poor Christians who seem to always be under some kind of struggle. We're not to love the seductions of this world, and we need to know biblically how to identify them. Unfortunately, many of us have a fundamentalist mindset. Give me the 10 things or the 6 things or the 3 things or the 20 things I'm not supposed to do. Can I see this movie? Not go to that one? I mean, is it okay for me to listen to this band as long as I don't listen to that one? Just tell me the ones I can't do, and then I won't do that, or at least to the best of my ability, I won't do it. Maybe I'll do it, but I'll find a way of justifying it. Well, what does all this have to do with culture? Well, it has a great deal to do with culture. Culture is as difficult to define as the word world is. Anthropologists and philosophers give us reams of discussion and technical definitions that are overwhelming. I'll throw a few in from time to time just to give you some delight in these paragraph-long definitions. But too much in one sitting will put most of us to sleep that aren't already. So, let me simply give you 2. Ken Myers, who is the director of Mars Hill Audio, says this: what sort of being is a culture? It's not a person. It's not even an institution like the church or the state or the family. It is instead a dynamic pattern, an ever-changing matrix of objects, artifacts, sounds, institutions, philosophies, fashions, enthusiasms, myths, prejudices, relationships, attitudes, tastes, rituals, habits, colors, and loves, all embodied in individual people, in groups and collectives and associations of people, many of whom do not know that they're associated, in books, in buildings, in the use of time and space, in wars, in jokes, and in food. Wow, how would we remember something like that? You have to go back and read over that pretty regularly. But what I want you to see is that some of the finest minds throughout history have wrestled with and struggled with this. Why? Because the Word of God tells us that if we love the world, the love of God's not in us. There's a huge price tag with loving the world. And we want to know what that is, and how do we understand it? How does it affect me? Perhaps the most insightful definition is by Henry Van Til, which I will be repeating a good bit. Culture is religion externalized. When we speak of culture, and there are different cultures, Chinese culture is very different from American culture, Japanese culture, Mexican culture is very different from American culture, even though Americans don't seem to grasp that unless they get out of their country and go live in another country for a while, or at least visit it long enough to see how different the world is and how different people think in their cultures. But those cultures are all ultimately connected to what we call the world, because it's life without God. Life, my plans, my thoughts, but without God. And the world expresses it in ways we can't count, in ways that are hard to find. They're all around us. And the worst part's when they overlap. Something that might be lawful that the world does, that I might be able to do as a Christian, ooh, how does that work? I can tell you, I probably will not be able to satisfy everybody's questions about these things, but by the time we finish this series, I want everybody in here to be able to say, I need to go to the Word of God and do everything I can to make sure I'm thinking biblically about what I do and what I don't do. I can say that the foundational principle for the entire series is this: what we as Christians do or don't do must rest upon the Word of God. It's that simple. And if you don't know the Word of God, I know one of the reasons you're struggling. If you're struggling, the tragedy, and as some of you young people, I'm saying this gently and with all love to you, some of you, your love is showing, and it's not Christ. I thank the Lord for those of you in whom it can be seen. But I, as a shepherd, neither Pastor Stephen nor any pastor on the planet wants you to fool yourself. So, culture ultimately is religion externalized. What's in the heart comes out, and that's the way we live. And that means loving the world is a damning, idolatrous thing. It's a damning, idolatrous sin. The love of the Father is not in the person who loves the world. Now, there are two views on that particular verse. The love of the Father. What does that mean? Does that mean that the love that the Father has for us? Or does it mean the love that we have for the Father? And if we study John carefully, as I spent over a year working through 1 John, I trust many of you will remember that John likes to write in a way in which we must ultimately embrace both things. He speaks in a way that's kind of purposefully ambiguous. In other words, he wants us to understand. John wants us to catch the fact when he says the love of God. He's talking about the love of God the Father has for us, and he talks about the love that we should reciprocally have for God the Father. They're both the love of the Father. One of them is God's love for us, the other, we return to Him because of His love for us. And He never separates them. That's one of the reasons He speaks in this kind of way. He never separates them. If we're loved by God, if we know it, if we're walking in the love of God, we cannot but love Him. So what is this love of the world made up of? Well, He gives us three important elements. We'll open these up in the weeks ahead. Number one, the lust of the flesh. The word here, lust, simply means strong desire or craving. It can be used in a good sense, can be used in a bad sense, and we will look at that in some detail. But what he's talking about here is the lust that rises up, the desires from our sinful flesh. That's what the world is made up of. That's what cultures are made up of all around us. The lusts, the drives, the goals, the desires of those who have life without God. It's made up of the lust of the eyes. This is every variety of sinful pleasure that originates with the sight. Until I got the internet and began my first experiences of internet shopping and how, oh, by the way, all the people that bought this too, and they looked at this. I did not have the slightest idea of how much I needed. In a very short time, I realized how needy I was with all the incredible things out there. The lust of the eyes. Wait a minute. My computer doesn't have enough memory. It doesn't have a big enough hard drive. The world just makes you discontent with everything you have the minute you get your hands on it. Oh, but version 2 is coming. Oh, well, I've got to have that. Who would I be to do version 1? Right? I mean, this is what's all around us. The enemies of our souls know how to dangle the stuff in front of us so that we go, Oh, can't have life without that. And that's exactly what John is talking about, at least at one level. If you have nothing but Christ, you have everything. If you've got everything in this world, but you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. Now, this is empty, fleshy boasting which issues forth from a false estimate of one's material things or experiences. We've all known the people that, while we may not say that to them personally, maybe when we get home, we think it in private, or we say it to our spouse or someone else. I don't know why he thinks he's so gifted. Right? What are we saying? He seems to think he's possessed of a gift that all of us looking at him don't appreciate or see. That's only for really prideful, arrogant people, right? Wouldn't be us. I hope you don't think that way. We can become prideful in a moment. Proud of our humility. Oh boy, am I humble. Right? We can be prideful of anything. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we begin to grasp over the next few weeks what these things mean, then we can begin to apply them carefully, wisely, biblically, to the things of which we partake. Finally, then, how should we view the world? As we come to our close, we want to consider these thoughts. These are closing thoughts with a few applications attached. Well, the first thing is that the world is ignorant of God and of Christ. That's how we should think of this world. The world that John is warning us about is ignorant of God. Christ Jesus prayed, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. It doesn't know God, it doesn't understand him. And when it gets a glimpse of him the way he is, it doesn't want him. John writes of Christ, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. This world doesn't have truly, truly happy endings. Because the ending is either eternal life with Christ or utter and eternal damnation apart from him. No matter how wonderful your life may seem to be skipping along. And this world itself doesn't truly grasp real happiness, true joy, and true holiness. Holiness is what makes the born-again person happy. The lost man can't understand that. All he can see is what he's deprived of. The world is ignorant of God and of Christ. Number two, the world is the enemy of God. Now, young people, you need to understand this. And adults, if you're from my generation, you need to understand this. This world isn't a nice big neutral place. This world was cursed by God, and men that are not redeemed live every day under that curse, blinded and in darkness, with darkened hearts, darkened minds, separated from God. And they despise the living God. James soberly proclaims, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Young people, I plead with you to think especially over these next few weeks. If your idea is, well, I want everybody to like me, then number one, you're not under the cross where Christians are supposed to live. And number two, it's doubtful that you see and know Jesus. I can't say that I know for sure. I don't. But I can tell you what John says. If any man loves the world and wants the opinions of the world and wants the fame of the world and wants the celebrity of the world and wants the friends of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is the enemy of God, and if you side with it, you are siding against those who hate the one that you profess loved you, cleansed you, saved you, and brought you to himself. Number three, the world is the enemy of God's people. It's not just the enemy of God. Our beloved Master said to us, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If he were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Don't forget, he was including the religious folk at that moment. They hated Christ and his followers. Following Christ never has been and never will be a popularity contest. Number four, the world lies in the power of Satan. The whole world lieth in wickedness, says 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. John tells us that, that is why it is a habitation of deceivers. 2 John 1, 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The love of the world is to declare that God's love is not in us. What else do we have to say? John said it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, that glorious saving grace has not come down to open your heart and turn your heart to a reciprocal love for Him, in which the desire of your soul is to be faithful to Him, to walk with Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. Finally, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, must be the object of our love. That's what Christians are about. The love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. That's what it says. My brethren, the Father is eternal, holy, almighty God, first person of the Blessed Trinity. As Spurgeon's Catechism says, God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's worthy that we should love Him. Not football players, not politicians, not rock musicians. I'm not saying these are not gifted people at certain points. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for an earthly esteem for some people who have done right and good things. But who do you love? What is the love of your life? For Christians, it's one place. Even though it may get a little foggy with us sometimes, sometimes we're not clear ourselves. When the Spirit of God is dealing with us and the Word of God is speaking to our souls, we love Christ, the name above all names, because He loved us and gave Himself for us. The Father has from eternity loved His people with an everlasting love. He purposed before the foundation of the world to save them by His blessed and holy Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Father created all things through His beloved Son so that He might accomplish and apply redemption to sinners like you and me. God kept His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, by sending Christ Jesus to be the Savior of His people. The Father purposed that His Son should save everyone that He gave to the Son in eternity, and that Christ would die for them, rise again for them, ascend up into heaven, and to intercede for them until He returns for them. And then He will raise every one of them up at the last day. Every one of them. Nothing you have ever thought compares to that in greatness. There's nothing greater than to think that God loved me. Knowing that I would be a rebel, that I would be ungrateful, that I would be discontent, that I would be filled with the vipers and the poison of sin. That He would love us and send His only begotten Son to die in our place, and then send His Holy Spirit to track us down wherever we were, to find us in our sin and open our hearts and bring us to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That being you should love with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength and anything, everything, anybody, everybody that gets in the way of that. Needs to be biblically, carefully weighed and put in its place or thrown away. How then should Christians view the world? As defined by John in this context, we must not love it. We must not set our affections on things here in this world, but as Paul says, set our affections on things above. Because to do so is direct opposition to the things of Christ. The world hates our God. It hates His Word. It hates Him. They'll put up with us as long as we stay quiet and private and don't bother anybody. But the minute what we believe crosses them, or worst of all, costs them money, you will find out how much they hate you and what you believe. So, we want to think carefully about the things we have here. We have a Savior who loved us and loves us now and gave Himself for us. The love of our hearts, the joy of our hearts, the joy of our lives must be Him. Or something has gotten in the way. We should view the world as created by God, good but cursed, as a creation, as a system against God. We must analyze it by the Word of God, think about our interactions with it carefully, and love our God in what we embrace or what we reject. And may it ever be to His great glory. May we look to Christ Jesus and live. Amen.